We're glad you're here. We have visitors with us. Thank you for joining our assembly this morning. We have some folks with us who haven't been here for a while, and we're glad to see them back. I remember teaching the high school class on occasion, and I would have questions for them. And one of the questions I would ask sometimes would be, who in this congregation encourages you the most? And I will say the number one name that usually came back was Joyce Davenport. And she's here today with her boyfriend. Wayne, we're glad to have you back. Wayne, we're glad to have you back. We love them so much. What an encouragement they are to us. And Jake, keep your name out of the bulletin. We're glad you're back. We've had some wonderful young people here over the years. Some of our young people aren't young people anymore. They're young adults. And it's been just amazing to watch them grow and mature in their faith and be an encouragement to all of us. And Jake, thank you for all that you have done and continue to do in your sphere of influence. The Lord's going to use you in wonderful ways, and I'm just proud to be your friend. And Tim, I don't know Marty's dad, but he must be a good man because he said yes to you when you asked for the hand of his daughter. And we want to remember Marty's dad and parents in our prayers as he faces uncertain times and surgeries and recovery. And also Bobby Green, it's not in the bulletin, but Joel brought it to my attention that Bobby is now in the hospital. And so we want to remember Bobby Green. The Greens are like some people in every congregation. It's easy, if we're not careful, to take them for granted. An elderly couple who every time the door is open, they are here. They are in their place. And if they're not here and not in their place, then you know something's wrong. And so we want to lift up Bobby and Bobby in our prayers as we already have this morning. My Bible's open to Acts 11 this morning. I want to go back. You know, when I do a series of lessons, I don't like to review a lot. But since it's been a couple of weeks, let me just go back and read the text in Acts 11, beginning in verse 19, just to familiarize ourselves once more with this section of Luke's accounting. In Acts 11 and verse 19, so then there were those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. I put in your notes by way of reminder the five key components of this Antioch fellowship that we've studied about previously. They had a contagious enthusiasm for the Lord. Many were being converted. Verse 21, large numbers were turning to him. Secondly, they made a commitment to teaching. Verse 26, Barnabas came and the scripture says he taught considerable numbers. We're not sure how many, but considerable. Number three, there was power amid persecution. We are familiar with that statement. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, but sometimes that name was spoken of in derision. James 2 and verse 7 said they blasphemed that name. And yet these brethren wore that name with pride, not arrogance, but love for the resurrected Jesus, the one they followed. And number 5, they had a selfless love. They gave joyful generosity that reached beyond themselves so that they could help others. One thing about the church at Antioch, the church at Antioch was not exactly a pew-warming congregation. And yet it is easy to become a pew-warming congregation. And you see that in the very short period of time that you survey and study New Testament churches. Take, for example, the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote an entire letter to that church. And there had been a time when that congregation had loved the Lord with great zeal and great enthusiasm. But by the time you get to the Jesus letter of Revelation 2 and 3, the scripture says sadly, they lost their first love. And it happened in a very brief period of time. And when Jesus writes to the church at Sardis, he says, you have a name that you are alive, but you've become dead. That was his assessment of them. And the church at Laodicea had become a church that was simply going through the motions. And the word we recognize is that word lukewarm with Laodicea. So it happens. It happened in the first century among those churches. It can happen in the 21st century. It can happen anytime. Hence the warnings of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Which brings me back to Antioch. We're going to skip Acts chapter 12, which deals with the arrest of Peter, the death of Herod. And Luke picks up the Antioch scene beginning in chapter 13. Let's read the first 3 verses of Acts 13. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I sat down the other day and read this text again and looked at it. And the first thing that came into my mind, I wrote down the words, the status quo is not okay. The status quo is not okay. Now here's what's interesting about that. There was nobody at the church at Antioch who could say I'm a second generation Christian, could they? These were all new babes in Christ. These were all new Christians. First generation believers. New converts, all. And when they converted to follow Jesus Christ and wear that name Christian, they did so at great cost. Great cultural cost. Because it wasn't easy being a Christian in that culture. And so the church at Antioch, like every New Testament church, was a very unique fellowship in that regard. About 3 months ago, I got a phone call from a young man, and he asked on behalf of a congregation if I could come and hold them a meeting, if I could make that happen. I said, sure. He said, we are the church in Beulahville, North Carolina. I've never heard of Beulahville, North Carolina. And so I had to look it up on the map. It's about an hour from New Bern, North Carolina, not that far off of the coast of Carolina, near Camp Lejeune and all of those places. And it's a small group of about 40 people. But here's what's interesting to me personally about that. It is that area that my family originally came from. You see, there were two sets of Adamses. There was the aristocratic Adamses, those people that had a lot of money. They came over on a boat you may have heard of, the Mayflower. And they hit a rock in Massachusetts named Plymouth. And there they stayed, and some of them went on to be presidents and all that. But there was another group. They didn't have any money. They ended up in Carolina. They ended up being tobacco farmers. They ended up being Tar Heels. They ended up just eking out a living in an area that wasn't very easy to eke out a living. And so my people all came from there. And my grandparents, who were from Pike Road, North Carolina, my grandparents would study their way out of Protestant denominationalism. And you don't have to go back very far. My dad grew up entertaining and playing the guitar in the Christian church back there. But my grandparents learned the truth. And then they taught the truth to my dad, generation two. And then my dad taught it to me, generation three. And then I tried to teach it to my children, generation four. And so in a very short span of time, four generations. But the church at Antioch was all first generation. And what happens when you become third generation and fourth generation Christians is we tend, if we're not very careful, to take it all for granted. We can become with an attitude of just sameness, ho-hum, status quo. And if we're not careful, the church can leave the pattern of New Testament. We can become all about social gatherings and cliques and what I call sometimes four-wall religion. Religion is what happens within four walls. But Antioch was opposite that. They didn't have to relight the fire in Antioch. The Antioch brethren had the fire. They were on fire for Jesus. And so that's the first thing that I think about with Antioch. They were a first generation group of enthused people, first generation enthused. But the second thing that I think about Antioch was the amazing teaching they had there. The amazing teaching they had there to help keep the people enthused. Verse 1 says, now there were at Antioch in the church there prophets. If you are a student of Scripture, that word is very familiar to you. Because we think prophets, we think Old Testament, we think major prophets, we think minor prophets, not minor because their message was less important, but because they didn't write as much. And then we think of other prophets who don't have a book by their name, people like Elijah and Elisha and others. But the prophet was a person who spoke from God. Sometimes the prophet would be foreteller. He would be foretelling something happened future. But most of the time, the prophets were forth-tellers. They would tell forth the message of God. Sometimes that message would be warning. Sometimes that message would be prediction. Sometimes that message, well, all the time that message would be revelation. If you go back to Acts 11, and verse 27, we read this passage. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them is named. You see, the early church didn't have the written word like we have it. They had the spoken word. The word spoken through the prophets. If you will hold your finger here and go to Ephesians 4 and verse 11 and verse 12, it talks about the gifts God gave the early church. What did He give? He gave some as apostles and He gave some as prophets. He gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now we understand from Scripture that the gift of apostles have expired. We understand from Scripture that the gift of the prophets has expired. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the gift of prophecy would be done away. But the gift of teaching and evangelist and pastor certainly remains. But the point is, the church at Antioch had this gift of the prophets who would stand up and speak from God and give them the message that God wanted them to have. But secondly, it says, they had teachers. A teacher is one who instructs. And so they would take the message of the prophet and they would take that message and explain it more fully. apply it more fully, just like we take the message of the prophets, we take the message of the scriptures, and we explain it more fully, and we apply it more fully to make sure everybody understands. They had the spoken word, we have the written word. But I want you to look closely at verse 1. As I read verse 1, I thought, this is God's plan. God uses people. God uses people. And he names five of them in verse 1. I'm reminded of the passage in Romans 10 and verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Well, this was a 10 beautiful footed church. Can we say that? Because he mentions five of them. He says, Barnabas. He doesn't have to say any more about Barnabas. Because Barnabas is mentioned back in 11 and 23 when he came to Antioch and he worked to encourage the brethren. In fact, the name Barnabas means encourager. There's enough discouragers. Barnabas was the opposite. Every church needs some Barnabases, and Antioch was blessed. And then Simeon is the next. Simeon. We don't know anything about Simeon. That's interesting. And yet, even though we don't know anything about Simeon, the Holy Spirit mentions his name. And because Simeon was such a common name in the first century, the Holy Spirit even tells us that his nickname, that he had a nickname, Niger. I was reading in preparation for this, and one commentary said that Simeon could have been Simon of Cyrene. So I ran that rabbit trail as far as it would go, and then I concluded, this guy doesn't know. He's just saying that. There's no evidence of that at all. This is Simeon called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was from Africa. And so here's a Gentile. Here's a person who's not a Jew. And so when all of these Greeks are becoming Christians in Antioch, here was one Lucius of Cyrene who could identify with them and with the cultural prejudices they faced. And then the next one, Manaen. And notice what it says about Manaen. He was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Here was a man who had aristocratic connections. He had a connection to the king, King Herod. He was brought up with Herod. Interesting. I wonder if he had any stories to tell about that. But I think the most interesting thing to me in verse 1 of chapter 13 is when you get down to the end of the verse. And the Holy Spirit says, and Saul. And Saul. He doesn't say anything else about him, does he? Almost like a P.S., and Saul. And what's interesting about that is eventually the Holy Spirit would focus the rest of the book of Acts pretty much on the work of Saul. But not here. He just says, and Saul. Saul was just one of them. One of the teachers at Antioch. But what an amazing collection. All five of these men would have had different backgrounds. They all would have had different levels of education, different social statuses, different nationalities. But that's the beautiful thing about the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, because what you have in those who preach and teach the gospel, what you have is the gospel in personality. Just as you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all of the personalities of these men flow through the Spirit scriptures, and you see it. And so it was in the first century that the gospel flowed through these personalities, these men, all of whom had different personalities, but all who spoke the truth and gave the word to the brethren at Antioch. Just like today, they all came together as pieces of a puzzle to teach these young Christians. And I want you to look at the result. The result was continued growth. And he talks about three words. In verse 2 and verse 3, look at the word ministering. Ministering. They were ministering. That is an all-encompassing word. It encompasses the idea of working. It encompasses the idea of teaching and encouraging and counseling and strengthening and serving. It includes all of those things. And it would take all five, because back in 7:21, remember, large numbers were coming to the Lord. And verse 24, considerable numbers were coming to Him. One person can only do so much. One person can be spread too thin. And so it would take all five of them working, and in all probability, they're becoming overworked. In fact, there was so much to do. Look at the next word. They were ministering and fasting. They weren't even eating. Now, maybe that was on purpose. But sometimes it's not on purpose. In Mark 6 and verse 31, in that passage, it talks about Jesus and the 12 were ministering, serving the people so much. The text says there were so many people, they did not have time to eat. Fasting is always interesting. It's not so much a religious requirement as it is a natural response to mental and emotional preoccupation. In this particular case, though, however, it looks more deliberate than anything else. But whether it is deliberate or not, in either way, the kingdom work weighed heavy on these five men. And so they were ministering. They were fasting. And verse 3, they were praying. Look at those three words. Put them all together. Ministering, fasting, praying. Prophets and teachers and workers. What would it have been like to live there and to be part of this fellowship? This working, alive dynamic of this New Testament church. And then God does an amazing thing. He does an eyebrow-raising thing. Look at the end of verse 2. He turns to the very first person on the list, and he turns to the last person on the list, and he says to Barnabas and Saul, he says, in essence, pack your bags. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. That's odd, because they were already working. But God set them apart for a different kind of work. You know, I'm reminded when Philip, in Acts 8, was preaching the gospel in Samaria. And the text says many, many were believing and being baptized. And then the Holy Spirit took Philip from there and he said, I want you to go and I want you to go down to a desert road and I want you to talk to one person. That makes no sense. Philip's going to leave here and go there and talk to one person. Makes no sense. But we know the story of that one person. And we know the conversion of the Ethiopian. And we can only imagine that the Ethiopian took the gospel back to Ethiopia. And the effect that that had. And so he says, I want you to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. You know, we always talk about the missionary journeys of Paul. And in the back of every Bible, there's maps, and you got arrows going everywhere. And when we were kids, we learned about the missionary journeys of Paul. Those missionary journeys had to start somewhere. And I'll tell you where they started. They started in Antioch. That's where they started. You see, God has a plan for every church. And that starts with teaching. And that starts with edifying ourselves. And that starts with learning and being grounded in truth. Solid foundation. The church is the pillar and the ground or support of truth. But it doesn't stop there. It must continue on from there. Even beyond there. And Antioch got it. And so from Antioch, Barnabas and Saul would leave, and then they would return, and they would leave and return, and they would leave and return. This church got the vision mission of what New Testament Christianity is all about. On one occasion, Jesus said to his men, lift up your eyes. He said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray that the Lord will be able to send out workers into those fields. Vision, mission, Antioch, to be continued. I don't preach long enough. But then again, there's probably people who think I do. I don't know. Well, sing the song of invitation. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a follower of Jesus, give him your life. And it's amazing. The gospel we preach is not any different than the gospel preached in Antioch. It's not any different than the gospel preached by Barnabas and Saul as they went out and they went throughout the Roman Empire, city after city, proclaiming Christ. We proclaim the same. If you haven't obeyed the gospel and been buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, what a message. What a message of good news. Can we help you today? We'll be glad to. Won't you come while we stand and sing?